Once upon a time, there was a man named Alphonse who received an unexpected inheritance. His uncle's will specifically provided that Alphonse was to be given the choice between two huge pieces of property: a land grant in Chile or a plantation in Brazil. Alphonse chose Brazil, which is too bad because soon thereafter, lithium and gold was found on the land grant in Chile. Alphonse could have been a multimillionaire many times over. When Alphonse arrived in Brazil, he discovered that he actually had a choice between two different plantations, one that raised coffee beans, the other that raised Brazil nuts. He chose the Brazil nuts, which is too bad, because soon thereafter, the price of Brazil nuts went through the floor while the price of coffee beans went through the roof. Alphonse could have been a multimillionaire many times over. Instead, the government repossessed the nut farm for back taxes, and Alphonse ended up destitute. He scraped together his meager remaining assets, hocked them to get enough money to purchase a plane ticket back to the United States. As he was standing at the airline counter, the attendant said to him, "Actually, you have a choice. You can fly through New York or through Miami." Alphonse chose Miami, which is too bad, because soon thereafter, the plane for New York pulled up to the gate. It was a sleek, luxurious, supersonic Concorde. Meanwhile, delayed for a couple hours, finally the plane to Miami pulled up. It looked like some vintage era prop job from World War II, wired together with chicken bail wire. As soon as the plane was airborne, one of the engines fell off. Passengers scrambled for the parachutes. Given Alphonse's track record of making bad choices, he decided to take two parachutes. He strapped one to the right side, one to the left side, and jumped out of the plane. Then he had to decide which ripcord to pull. He pulled the one on the right, nothing. He pulled the one on the left, it broke off. In desperation, he looks to heaven and shouts, "Saint Francis, help me!" A booming voice from heaven responds back, "Saint Francis of Xavier or Saint Francis of Assisi?" Alphonse froze. And who can blame him, right? Life is full of risky choices. Should I do this? Should I do that? What if this happens? What if that happens? What should I do? What would you do? What would Jesus do? Saint Francis, help me. And we can easily end up paralyzed by indecision and just go with the flow. Take the path of least resistance, play it safe, and we end up living our lives passively. We're on the threshold of a brand new year. What a great time for us to step back and ask, am I happy with how I'm navigating my life? Am I navigating my life with confidence and courage, or fear and passivity? Am I on offense or defense? Let's start with a prayer. Holy Spirit, as we examine ourselves, help us to tune in to you. Look through us, see us as we are, and say to each one of us today exactly what you need to say to us from today's scripture passage so that we can make the most of the new year of life that stretches out before us. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So today's scripture passage tells us that shortly after Jesus was born, Matthew 2:1, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem asking, "Where is the child who's been born king of the Jews? For we observed his star at its rising and have come to pay him homage." Hold it right there, because I have questions. Who were these wise men? Where did they come from? And how did they know to go to Jerusalem? My study Bible drops a footnote explaining that the term wise men is kind of a euphemism, a more straightforward translation of the underlying Greek word that Matthew uses, magi, M-I-G-I, would be magicians, sorcerers, or astrologers. You know, the kind of people who believe that the movement of the stars can reveal the mysteries of life. Elsewhere in the New Testament, where the word magi is used, it is translated as either magician or sorcerer. The New Interpreter's Bible Commentary says the magi were, quote, a priestly class of Persian or Babylonian experts in occult practices such as astrology and the interpretation of dreams. So these magi weren't exactly what you would call traditional Orthodox believers. But they were spiritual seekers who sensed that there is a greater spiritual dimension to life that they were determined to tap into by any means possible. And so one night there, as they looked up at the sky in Persia, gazing at the stars, they saw something extraordinary. We don't know exactly what they saw. A supernova? A comet? Jupiter and Saturn coming into alignment, as we know happened in 8 BC, and we don't know exactly when Jesus was born. Whatever the astronomical phenomenon that they saw, it got their attention, because you see, ancient people believed that astronomical phenomenon often indicated the birth of a great new ruler. So these Persian magi would have instantly been wondering, who is it that's been born? They would have been looking for clues in the prophetic literature that was available to them. Remember, the Jews had been in exile in Persia several centuries before this, and they brought their sacred scriptures with them. Apparently, one of the magi, searching through the libraries of literature there in Persia, must have come across that ancient Jewish prophecy predicting a star, intimating that a star would be associated with the birth of the Messiah, Numbers 24:17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter, a ruler, shall rise out of Israel. Aha! That magi must have said, this is the missing piece of the puzzle. Imagine his excitement as perhaps the next morning he sat around the table with the other magi. We don't know how many magi there were in this particular group. In Christian tradition, we imagine that there were three of them, and we assign them names: Belshazzar, Gaspar, and Melchior. Imagine the three of them sitting around the table the next day as Belshazzar shares with them, "You won't believe what I found in the library last night. There's an ancient Jewish prophecy that predicts a great coming Jewish monarch, one they call the Messiah, one they believe who will save the world." The prophecy says that a star will appear at his birth. The sky has revealed to us that the great Jewish monarch has been born. The other two, I picture sitting in reflective silence until Melchior pounds the table and says, "Let's do it." Let's go for it. Let's follow the star and see if we can find this newborn king. Are you crazy? Gaspar must have said. The land of the Jews is hundreds of miles away. It'll take us at least a month to get there, at least a month to get back. Road trip, Balthazar says, half in jest. No, Melchior says, I'm serious. If the star appeared to us, that means we are meant to be there for some important reason. This is the chance of our lifetime. I'm not going to let this moment pass. Even if you don't go with me, I'm going to follow that star. Come on. Come with me. Oh, all right, Balthazar says. I'm in. Gaspar, how about you? Okay. I'm in too. Let's do this. Imagine their excitement in that moment where they first realize they are about to go on the adventure of a lifetime. Today, I want to invite us in this moment to try to imagine what they must have felt in that moment when they first decided, we're going to do this. We're going to go for it. I imagine one of them saying, I can't believe we're going to do this. I imagine another one of them saying, I've never felt so alive. Have you ever felt that in your own life? In some moment when you decide you're going to do something that it's risky, but you just got to do it. What if the Magi had shrunk back? What if they had decided to play it safe? After all, travel in the ancient world was very dangerous. And they would be away from their responsibilities for 2 whole months. And they might come up empty-handed. They might become known as the 3 fools who went off in search of this ephemeral king and came back in the empty-handed. But they decided that they weren't going to play it safe, that they were going to take the risk, and as a result, as we'll dig into a little bit later, God would use them to accomplish something incredibly important. Without the journey of the Magi, Jesus may have never survived his infancy. You could argue that God used the Magi to save the Savior and change the course of history. There is a lesson in that for you and me, a practical spiritual life lesson that we're meant to learn from this story. Namely, God didn't put us here to play it safe. God put us here to dare to do. Don't waste your life. Don't just sit there. What does the star in the sky represent for you at this point in your life? Get up and follow it. Several years ago, in one of his daily devotionals, Reverend Glenn McDonald told the story of Taiwanese artist Candy Chang. In 2010, she moved to New Orleans shortly after a beloved family member had passed away. So it was a time in her life when she was thinking a lot about death and how we avoid talking about death, and when she found herself wondering if we were more open to thinking about the brevity of our lives. How might that help us to seize life, to make more of the time that God does give us here on earth? And that's when she got an inspired idea. She had moved into a neighborhood in New Orleans that still in 2010 hadn't quite recovered from Hurricane Katrina. There was near her on Burgundy Street an old dilapidated house that looked like the quintessential haunted house. She got permission from the owners, and she and some friends went over and they boarded up the whole front side of the house, the street-facing side of the house, and they painted it all black, like a big blackboard. And then at the top of it, in bright white paint, she put a headline that said, "Before I Die." And then beneath that headline on all of these boards, 80 different times, she stenciled in white this phrase, "Before I die, I want to blank." Then they left chalk in case passersby wanted to stop, reflect on their lives, and fill in that blank. Now, Burgundy Street doesn't get much foot traffic, and Candy did nothing to promote her project. But when they came back the next morning, all 80 blanks had been filled in. There was a great breadth of different responses. One person said, "Before I die, I want to straddle the international date line." Another said, "I want to tell my mother I love her." "Before I die," a third said, "I want to follow my childhood dream." "Before I die, I want to see the world and all its people through the eyes of God." "Before I die," another said, "I want to be completely myself." "Before I die, I want to sing for millions." The next, after they read all these responses, they erased the blanks in case other people passing by might want to write something down. They came back the next morning, every single blank filled in again, and people were straining for space in the margins, jotting their answers anywhere they could. The idea took off and became an international phenomenon, so that today there are more than 4,000 of these "Before I Die" walls in 75 different countries. If you were to happen by one of these walls and see this statement staring you in the face, "Before I die, I want to," how would you fill in the blank? What answer floods into your heart? It doesn't have to be something huge. It could be something quite simple. If I tell you a secret, you promise not to laugh at me? No? I'll take a risk anyway. I have always secretly wanted to someday learn how to be a belly dancer. That's why I once applied to the Naval Academy. Okay, that's not true. But a couple nights ago, I did have a dream. And in that dream, I found myself in this huge sea of orange soda. Then I woke up and realized it was probably just a fantasy. I could go lower if you want. But moving right along, in all seriousness, what's your dream? What is it in your life that you have left undone, that most haunts you? God has not put us here to play it safe. God has not put us here to get stuck. God has put us here to take reasonable risk. That's one of the principal teaching points in one of Jesus' famous parables, Matthew chapter 25. Jesus tells us a parable about a servant whose master, about to go away on a long journey, entrusts the servant with a big chunk of the master's assets. Here, take care of these assets while I'm away. After the master departs, the servant is thinking to himself, okay, I should probably invest these assets in a way that will earn a reasonable return for my master. But then the servant got to thinking, what if I make a bad investment? What if I make a bad decision? What if I lose it all? The master will come back and be furious. I know what I'll do. I'll bury it. That way, when the master comes back, I'll dig it up, give him back exactly what he entrusted to me. You can't lose. He figured the master would be delighted. But when the master returned and saw what he had done, the master, Jesus said, was furious. Because the master expected a return on his assets. The point? God expects us to seize life's opportunities. As servants of the living God, we're not supposed to be scared little mice who are playing it safe. Nothing ventured, nothing gained. We're supposed to be the kind of people who live with an attitude of confidence and courage, the kind of people who are willing to take reasonable risks. Are you? Back when I was a young adult, not yet 30 years old, I had recently come out and was getting my feet on the ground. I left my old church, a huge church where I had lots of friends, but that couldn't accept me as I was, and I found a new church. This was back when I was lawyering, living in Washington, D.C. I found a little church of 35 LGBTQ people meeting in the far northwest suburbs of Washington, D.C., known as Montgomery County. It was a tiny little church, but it was a place where I could be, a place where I could breathe, a place where I could get my feet on the ground. And I began to realize how much potential this little church had to make a difference in the world. One night, I got this idea as I was praying. What would happen if this little church, we met in rented space, I got the idea, what would happen if we could purchase a building of our own, not just to worship in, but we could make it into a coffee house, safe space where LGBTQ people could come to socialize. This was back in the 1980s, where the only safe public space for LGBTQ people to worship was pretty much the bars. And so I got to thinking, what would it be like? Safe worship space, safe social space. What a gift we could give. I shared that idea with the pastor of the church, Reverend Jenny Miles. She loved the idea. We shared it with the congregation. We were all 20, 30 something years old at the time. We were young. We were crazy. We didn't know what we couldn't do. We embraced the idea. We said, let's do it. So we began looking for a piece of property just beyond the development line, out in the countryside, about 10 minutes beyond the development line. We found this 12-acre piece of property that sat on a hill that had a beautiful view, and it had this sturdy old barn that sat on the property. We thought, that's it, that's perfect. We'll renovate that barn, we'll turn it into our worship space and the coffee house. But first we had to find a volunteer architect. Hey, would you like a job? Oh, we can't pay you anything. We found one. He took a look at the barn and said, you're crazy. It would be much easier to build a new building on another part of this property. So we set to work. We had to put together an investor syndicate, multiple investors who would purchase the property and lease it back to the church for, you know, like 99 years until the church could afford to purchase it for fair market value. We found the investors. We purchased the property. Then we discovered that there's not enough septic space on this property for a public building to be. We had to become experts in septic systems and work with civil engineers, and we figured out how to get the septic system. And then we needed a zoning variance. We got a zoning variance. And then we had to raise the money to build the building, right? We had all kinds of fundraising ideas. Our best one was a fall festival. We managed to get Suede, who back in the day was a well-known lesbian performer, singer. We got Suede to be the headliner for the stage show at the festival. And we had carnival booths, you know, carnival games. And we had food booths. And we had craft booths. And we invited people to come out into the countryside and enjoy. Hundreds of cars descended on the place and parked on the lawn and enjoyed the view and enjoyed the festival. And just then we were completing the new building, which looked like this. So we gave tours of the building that day. Before long, that little church of 35 was a church of 150. And you can imagine how excited we were. The first night we strapped on our aprons and hosted the coffee house. Entertainment, menus with desserts and hors d'oeuvres and non-alcoholic beverages. We were so excited. We were so alive. If God be for us, who can be against us? God didn't put us here to play it safe. John Shedd once put it this way: a ship in harbor is safe, but that's not what ships are built for. Where in your life right now is God calling you to act proactively? Don't wait till you get to the end and look back and say, wonder what my life could have been like if I'd found the courage to make a career change. What might my life have been like if I'd invested the time and the money in that dream trip? How might my life have been different if I'd taken the risk of forgiving and reconciling with that certain someone? What would have my life been if I'd taken a year or two off from my job to care for an elderly parent, quality time together, in their latter years? How might my life have been different if I went back into rehab, risking another failure, but instead discovered that the third time was the charm? How could my life have been different if instead of leaving that relationship, I had dug in and gave it one more chance? Or if instead of staying stuck in an obviously dead relationship, instead of taking the path of least resistance, I'd started afresh? What if, how could my life have been different if I had adopted that child at age 50? And the list could go on and on. Don't get me wrong. It's a bold idea does not necessarily have to be a new idea. A bold idea might be the bold choice to redouble our commitment to an endeavor we've already begun. Or it might be to launch into something new. Don't get me wrong, not every bold idea is a good idea. Not every risk is well considered. For example, later this week, Pastor Jason is going to go on a week vacation visiting a friend who lives in Las Vegas. While you're out there, Jason, you might just happen to drive past a renowned restaurant known as Heart Attack Grill. You might think, I should check that out. Don't. The menu includes flatliner fries, fried in pure lard, butterfat milkshakes, and the supreme item on the menu is what they call a quadruple bypass burger. Multiple layers of beef, bacon, slathered in cheese. It weighs in at 10,000 calories. In the article I read, the owner of the Heart Attack Grill said, "We are a place for the avant-garde, cutting-edge risk takers." And he went on to describe a woman who a couple weeks earlier had passed out while eating the quadruple burger and had to be taken to the hospital. Not every bold idea is a good one. But if you pray about it, you mull it over, You think about it. You run it by some of your trusted advisors. And still in your gut, you say, this is right. I need to do this. Then go for it. Don't wait till the end of life, look back and say, what if? But Jeff, you may say, what if I fail? What if I fall flat on my face? Recently, a psychologist named Susan David did a TED talk where she talked about how the way we process emotions like fear of failure is everything for the quality of our life. Here's how Susan David put it in her TED talk. She said, I've had hundreds of people tell me what they don't want to feel. They say things like, I don't want to try because I don't want to feel disappointed. Or they say, I just want this feeling to go away. Susan says, I tell them, you have dead people's goals. It's a good phrase, right? You have dead people's goals. Only dead people, she says, never get stressed, never get broken hearts, never experience the disappointment that comes with failure. Tough emotions are part of our contract with life. You don't get to have a meaningful career or raise a family or leave the world a better place without stress and discomfort. Discomfort is the price of admission to a meaningful life. Discomfort is the price of admission to a meaningful life. Just ask the Magi. You know the rest of their story, right? They made their way to Jerusalem and they started asking the experts, where is the Messiah supposed to be born, the Jewish Messiah? The experts told them, in Bethlehem. So they went to Bethlehem and they found Jesus there and they gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Very valuable gifts fit for a king, though not very practical for a little baby. Soon thereafter, Herod decided, hearing all these rumors about a newborn Jewish king, that he was going to be careful. He was going to be cautious. He was just going to give an order that all the little baby boys in Bethlehem should be wiped out. So Mary and Joseph suddenly had to flee with their child. All of a sudden, Mary and Joseph already stretched thin, this peasant family already homeless in Bethlehem, were now suddenly going to have to flee to Egypt. Homeless immigrants. I wonder how they managed. I wonder how they funded that trip. I wonder how they found the wherewithal to find a place to live in Egypt before Joseph found work there. Oh, maybe it was the gold, frankincense, and myrrh. I'll bet that came in handy when they had to flee for their lives. Jesus may have never survived his infancy, but for the Magi taking that journey. You could argue they saved the Savior and in the process changed their life. I picture Melchior on his deathbed, smiling, looking up to heaven and saying, what a life. I seized my moments. I took reasonable risk. I didn't play it safe. And that has made all the difference. I lived. Let me close with this. Jerry West was one of the all-time great NBA basketball players. Back in the 60s and 70s, he was a mega superstar guard who played for the Los Angeles Lakers. He was known as Mr. Clutch, meaning when the game was near the end and you needed the ball to be in somebody's trusty hands, he was the choice. Most people don't know, though, that there was a different side to Jerry West. He struggled with almost disabling fear and anxiety. One of his biographers, named Roland Lazenby, describes it this way. West became racked by incredible game day tension. He would become a pacing, nervous animal each game day, with the tension building moment by moment until he was absolutely beside himself with anxiety over his coming performance. It was a condition that threatened to take down his legacy before it ever got started. Imagine being one of the most gifted players of all time, but you're racked the whole time by anxiety. What if I fail? What if I can't live up to expectations? Contrast that with Stephen Curry. Stephen Curry is one of the current NBA superstars, point guard for the Golden State Warriors, who also, by the way, happens to be a believer. Stephen Curry, is notorious for playing the game with zest, joy, and abandon. I mean, it could be the tensest situation, the most, quote, threatening situation, and you'll see him on the court smiling, laughing, not the slightest bit intimidated, because he's just playing for the fun of the game. He'll throw up the most incredible three-point bombs. He'll slice to the basket with reckless abandon, twisting and turning. Sometimes he makes it, sometimes he doesn't, but it doesn't matter because he's playing for the love of the game. Jerry West, Stephen Curry, which one are you? Which one do you want to be? Where in your life today is God calling you to rise out of your lethargy, to get out of your safety zone, to lean into passion, and to take a reasonable risk? Yes, you may fail. But if you fail, just fail forward. Stop letting fear of failure control your life. Failure is underrated. 75% of all new venture capital startups fail. That means 25% make it. 70% of all mergers produce no growth in shareholder value. But 30% do. 81% of all new hires don't work out. But 29% do. 99% of all new patents never earn a penny. 1 in 100 do. And as you heard Pastor Chris say during the family moment, 88% of all New Year's resolutions do not succeed, but 12% do. Nothing ventured, nothing gained. Discomfort is the price of admission to a meaningful life. Where in your life have you left something undone that may haunt you at the end when you look back? The new year is upon us. Great time for us to step back and take stock. I want to challenge every one of us today, in the sanctuary, at home, to step back and ask, at this time in my life, am I making decisions with an attitude of confidence and courage or fear and passivity? I want to challenge every one of us as we move into the new year to be conscious about the attitude with which we're making decisions. And to dare to make those decisions with confidence and courage. To shift from fear and passivity to confidence and courage. Because God didn't put us here to play it safe. Life is a gift. Go for it. Amen.